illustration this week, and the illustration pointed out that a lot of the movies and a lot of the stories that we've grown up hearing or watching on TV teach a similar lesson, and this lesson is appearances can be deceiving, and people are not always what they seem. So in the classic story, Snow White, I know most of you are probably familiar with that, we find that the queen's beauty, the one who says mirror, mirror on the wall, and looks into that mirror, you know, we find that the queen's beauty is actually only skin deep. And it's not until she disguises herself to poison Snow White that we get a glimpse of her true inner ugliness. You remember how she disguises herself in Snow White? You guys tell me. You remember what she did? What? Anybody seen Snow White? She's an old woman, old hag, okay, yep, with warts all over her face. And in that moment, we see her self-absorbed heart finally for what it is, because it's fully reflected in her exterior, her outer person. But by then, it's too late, right? Because Snow White's already been duped. And the queen brings a death-like slumber on her that can only be broken by the king. The king, right? Similarly, you say, what does that have to do with Revelation 17? Well, lock in. Similarly, the main theme in Revelation is that one of the main themes is that things are not always as they seem to be. So in the book of Revelation, the beast, you guys, we've seen that image over and over again since the beginning of the book. The beast is often a symbol for who? Anybody know? Who's the beast representing in the book of Revelation? Tell me. Satan, right? So Satan, and implied, he's part of this unholy trinity that actually is serving in the book of Revelation as a counterfeit to who? The one true, holy, triune God, Father, Son, and Spirit. Also, in the book of Revelation, Babylon symbolizes something. It symbolizes a city. But this Babylon character is a counterfeit also. But who's Babylon a counterfeit to? Anybody know? New Jerusalem, right? Counterfeit to the heavenly Jerusalem and the citizens of heaven, the people of God, the people in place becomes, Babylon becomes this symbol for a people in a place in rebellion against the true and living triune God. So in Revelation, these symbols are very important because both beast and Babylon, that we find both in Revelation 17, they are counterfeits. They are false identities that we often, as even Christians, want to have. They're false realities and hopes that Christians often want to tie their hopes to. In Revelation, especially in chapter 16 through 19, in that section, God is calling us away from these counterfeits, calling us away from these false identities, calling us away from these false hopes revealed in Babylon and Beast, and calling him to himself. And that's what he's doing this morning. So in chapter 17, just to highlight some of that, Babylon is referred to as both city in Revelation 17, 8. You'll see it, 18, we'll see it at the end of our section here. It's also, Babylon is referred to as a source of sinful offspring. Look at Revelation 17, 5, and you'll see it there. And then Babylon is referred to as a seductive woman in Revelation 17, 1. So Revelation 17 begins as an angel is coming to John with an invitation, and the invitation is come and see this great prostitute, Babylon, being judged. And through chapter 17, you'll see this, the word prostitution or sexual immorality or the abominations and impurities that are related to sexual immorality, they're used over and over and over and over again. Can you guys see that in the first 10 or so verses? You see that those words mentioned over again, prostitute, sexual immorality, abominations and impurities related to sexual immorality. Anybody got their Bible? Anybody looking? Do you guys see that this morning? All right, so the question is, what do they mean? Well, in the Bible, sexual immorality is often used as a metaphor to portray the concept of what? Anybody know? What? Yep, infidelity to who? God, right? So a spiritual unfaithfulness. You see this often in the prophets. You see this in the major and minor prophets. You see this also in the book of Revelation. And I think that's why what Babylon becomes a symbol for ultimately. Babylon becomes a symbol for a people or a power that will seduce a people away from having their heart fully in line with, fully adoring their true King and Savior, Jesus Christ. Does that make sense? And we're coming under that seduction every day, just because we live in this fallen world that currently is being controlled by Satan. And here's the catch. Whether we're talking about Babylon or we're talking about the beast, the seduction is there. But the question is, if Babylon were conveyed as a warded hag handing out poison apples, do you think we'd give in very often or very frequently as the people of God to being unfaithful to Jesus? What do you think? Probably not. What if Babylon walked around with a huge sign on her forehead, like all the temptations and distractions of this world? It had a huge sign on it, and it said, warning, prostitute, be faithful to God. Do you think we'd give in, take the bait as much as we do? Right? We wouldn't bite into that lure, right? Because we know that deep down there's a hook that's going to rip our face off. And so we'd say no. But here's the thing with symbolic language. Here's the thing with Revelation and the symbolism that we see. Babylon appears not as that warded hag, but what if Babylon instead in Revelation 17:4, the world and all its temptations that we find to give in and be unfaithful to Jesus, what if instead it appears as an attractive, seductive woman dressed in the most fashionable clothes and accessories, possessing confidence and power and control over a multitude of lovers, and never seem to be on the losing side? Because that's the image we get of Babylon this morning. She is powerful, she is dressed with wealth and might, and she's sitting on this beast that looks like something out of a sci-fi movie that's got 7 heads with 10 horns, and there's power there, right? I'd say if that was the presentation of Babylon we got, then we would be desperately in need of a Savior King to wake us up from our deathly slumber of compromise and unfaithfulness to God, so that we could actually be faithful to Jesus alone in the midst of the seductive city that we live in. So I've got 2 points. First point is, see through the seduction of Babylon. See through the seduction of Babylon. I don't think we have these photos this morning. Let me know if we do, but commentators say the closest thing we have to the imagery we see in Revelation 17 is like a political cartoon. Okay, maybe you've seen that, it was in the newspaper. I had one, but I don't know if it's in there. Is it in there? Okay, so what I mean by that is, in a political cartoon, if you've seen them before in the newspaper, it's mainly pictures with some words, and it's usually a larger-than-life picture, and it's giving us an interpretation in some way. And that's what we see this morning in the book of Revelation in chapter 17. And Babylon is, again, this prostitute sitting on this powerful beast. And the question is, how does Babylon the prostitute plan to allure the world and the church into unfaithfulness to God? And I see 3 main tactics revealed in Revelation 17, if you just look at the symbolism. So first, if you're taking notes, Babylon promises power to her people. You see this in the symbolism of her sitting on a scarlet beast that was full of blasphemous names. Look at Revelation 17:3. And she's sitting on a beast that has 7 heads and 10 horns. So Babylon sits on the beast, whom often manipulates political, religious, and cultural systems in order to give her followers a short-lived, make sure you note that, a short-lived control and power that they want. So in Revelation, heads is often a symbol of authority. Horns is often a symbol of strength. And here, Satan or the beast is promising these things: authority and strength, and 7s and 10s. And in Revelation, those numbers stand for what? Completeness. If you follow me, it sounds like Jesus being tempted in the wilderness by Satan. If you follow me, I will give you everything that your heart craves and longs for. You can find true satisfaction, and part of that is the power and the control that you desperately want. So sometimes, how does that look like for us in temptation as we live a Christian life? Sometimes we are seduced by the power of Babylon when, is this very subtle? When we're willing to talk over people instead of listen. When we're willing to win at board games, sports, life, or willing to win at politics at all costs. We're like, we don't even care. I don't care what I have to do in order to win in politics. I don't care. I mean, I can compromise everything. In order that my party is on top, I'll compromise everything. Or sometimes we're seduced by power when we're willing to do the wrong in order to get a promotion at work. Or sometimes we're seduced by Babylon's promise of power when we live like the most important thing in life is us. Anybody ever wake up in the morning and the way you actually live makes everybody else think that the most important thing is that King David or Queen Anna gets served? That's tempting, right? Or sometimes we give into the seduction of Babylon's promise of power when we are willing to sin in order to fill in control in our life, right? Maybe that looks like pills. Maybe that looks like a host of things. But second, Babylon the prostitute, I see this from the symbolism, I think she promises her people possessions or stuff. You say, I'm okay, Pastor David, I'm a Christian. I don't struggle with that kind of stuff. Well, let's see, okay? So Babylon promises possessions, I believe, if we'll be unfaithful to the Lamb. I see this in symbolism in what she's wearing in Revelation 17:4, if you want to look at it with me. She's arrayed in purple and scarlet, which are the colors of what? Royalty, right? She is adorned with gold and jewels and pearls, and I don't care what age you're in, ancient world or present, what does that stand for? The bling, the prosperity, right? She's got a gold cup in her hand, right? She's got a fine wine glass there. And these all are very expensive items in the ancient world. And the siren song seems to be this: if you compromise in trusting the Lamb, Jesus, and faithfully following Him, Babylon promises that she will give you earthly treasures. And I think sometimes we're seduced by possessions when we're willing to produce movies, books, songs, and creative works that dishonor God as long as what? As long as what? We get that money, right? Or we're willing to run a business in a way that all we think about is making the almighty dollar, and we don't care how it influences the people that we are working with, right? We're chasing Babylon in that moment. Sometimes we are seduced by possessions when it looks like the way we're living is that all we're concerned with is getting the bigger and better. You fill in the blank. What are you tempted with this morning? The bigger and better what? Car, phone, house. And in that moment, we're chasing after Babylon like that the greatest treasure in all of life doesn't exist and also is not ours. Who is that? Who brings true contentment? In His presence is fullness of joy. And sometimes we're pursuing Babylon when we live in that mindset where we're like, we got to get the next Amazon package. We got to get the next thing. What's our Christmas list 4 months out in advance, right? Because we think that that's what's going to truly matter and give us satisfaction, but it's proven again and again that it doesn't. And sometimes as we pursue those possessions and that wealth and that power, we actually end up not living the mission that God's given us as Christians. Can we love God and money and mammon at the same time? No. If we love money so much, are we willing to sacrificially give to a missionary like Annika that we're supporting right now, the young lady we're supporting who's doing support raising? Are we willing to strip down our budget or give when it hurts to send someone overseas to take the gospel to people that have never heard? If we're consumed and seduced by Babylon, does that happen? No, it doesn't. Does that happen, guys? No, it doesn't. Third, I think Babylon, the prostitute, promises her people not only power and not only possessions, but protection, or I could say security. I see this in the implication of some of the imagery in Revelation 17:3. The prostitute is riding a what? Beast. She might as well be riding a what? A tank, right? The prostitute is riding a beast with seven horns and seven heads. And all the people of God have, if you keep on reading in Revelation 17, you know what they got? They don't got this seven-headed and ten-horned beast. They've got a little lamb that Revelation 5 says is standing slain, right? And the blood of the people of God who want to be faithful to him and who are faithful to him throughout the ages, where is that blood in the imagery? Where is that blood? You tell me, where is it? Where is it? In the cup. And who's drinking it? She is, right? Who looks like she's on top? Babylon, right? Are the people of God protected in that regard? No. Now, they are sealed spiritually, but in the moment on earth and under the world and Babylon's control and the beast's control, the people of God are dying, right? They end up dead in the cup. They become martyrs under the altar in Revelation. You're crying out, how long, O Lord, can you bring justice and judge my enemies? They don't end up on top in this life. And sometimes I think it's subtle again, but the people of God are lured away from faithfulness to Jesus by Babylon and the beast, because Babylon sometimes seduces us to think safety is all that matters. Isn't that kind of weird? But that creeps into the church. Does it shape the way you do life? I don't know. Like thinking, should I share the gospel with my neighbor? And the first thing that comes in your mind is what? Is it safe? Like, should I go on the mission field? Well, is it safe? Should I say God's truth about marriage, gender, sexuality, the idolatry of food, sugar, and caffeine? The first thing that comes in your mouth is, am I going to get any pushback? Are people going to think I'm weird? Is it safe? And sometimes we're even, I think, seduced by the promise of security or safety when we think and realize that living the Christian life means going through suffering, right? And what's the most important thing to us at times? I'm the first to say this. Sometimes when I pray a lot for you guys, this is very consistent. This is a pattern. When I pray, I have you guys on a directory, church directory. And one of the things I do, because I believe one of my main purposes as a pastor is prayer and the word as revealed in Acts. So I try to consistently, even daily, pray through that directory with a list of your names and families and kids. And I pray for you by name, the things that the Spirit of God brings into my mind. And I noticed this pattern. The days and the weeks that I pray the most fervently for you guys and the things that you have going on in your life, and pray for your faith and pray for your strength in the Lord and your faithfulness to the Lord, those weeks, all heck breaks loose. And it would be very tempting in that moment for me to think, well, I don't want to follow Jesus faithfully in, you fill in the blank, prayer, because it really seems that every time I do that, that what happens? I get conflict. And this is what I'm telling you this morning. That's the seduction of Babylon on us, church. You have kidney stones this morning. You have kid with cancer. You struggle with mental health. You struggle with mold remediation. All those things are present in our congregation right now and many, many more. And the lie is, stop following the Lamb. If you stop following the Lamb, it's going to be better for you. And so you see the predicament we're in. We're in a difficult predicament. We've got this crazy, wild, and powerful enemy. So what's the hope of breaking free from the seduction of Babylon? I believe the answer is in Revelation 17. I think it's found in Revelation 17:3, 17:9, and 17:14. And here's the answer. The answer is God is going to have to expose Babylon for who she is, so that we'll stop trusting her and falling into her seductive ways, and so that he will empower us to trust him more and follow him more. And I see this through one main concept in Revelation 17. We need God, through his Spirit, to give us the type of wisdom or discernment through his word that convinces us he's the only one that we should be faithful to. All right? Where do you see that, David? Everybody ask me, where do you see that, David? I'm glad you asked. Revelation 17:3 is very fascinating because John is being given this image of who Babylon is. And again, it's like an exposing moment. It's like, hey, you think Babylon is this powerful, seductive idea and person, but I'm going to reveal who she really is. And it says in John 17:3, John is carried away, key phrase, by what? Who's he carried away by? The Spirit in the wilderness. That's how he gets the revelation he needs to understand the reality of the seduction of the world. Otherwise, if you read Revelation 17, he's going to be drunk in a drunken stupor like the rest of mankind. Do you understand? So Babylon's being carried on a beast, Satan, and corrupted and molded by Satan. The people of God are being carried, enlightened, illuminated by the power of Almighty God, the Spirit of the living God, opening and enlightening our mind to the lies of the enemy. This is huge. And it doesn't stop there. Actually, if you keep on reading and looking, we have something happening where the angel from heaven, who is representative of a spokesman of God, the angel speaks the very words of God. And if you're like, how are the people of God going to resist the harlot? How are they going to do that? And the answer is in Revelation 17:9. They need a call for what? Wisdom. They need a discernment that they lack. And where is that going to come from? An angel bringing the divine word of God to them and exposing who Babylon is, all the symbols and all the representation, exposing her for who she is and saying, don't live following her ways. Live a life of wisdom. Wisdom is from above. True wisdom is from Almighty God, James chapter 4. It's peaceful, it's pure, right? Wisdom is not what we find in this world, what they say, what they do. Our wisdom, the Bible says, is Christ, who is our sanctification, who is our justification before Almighty God. In Revelation 17:6 says, John sees the prostitute, and when he's given that wisdom from God, he marvels greatly. And that word can mean several things in the context. It depends on what the context is. But that marveling is not like just like, oh, that's cool. I think marveling here in that verse is a horrified astonishment. So a friend of mine went to Dollywood this morning. They're in this room right now. And they went to Dollywood this past weekend. I don't know what I just said. And he's not here. He watched someone fall off a tram that he was riding on. They fell off the tram, and I don't know how that works in Dollywood, but I can imagine. And the tram behind them ran over the guy. So my friend is watching in that moment as all that happens, and I believe that's the word here in the Greek. It is a horrified astonishment. God is revealing the beast and revealing Babylon in Revelation 17, and John has this horrified astonishment in that moment. And I think this is what is happening with John in that moment, as one author put it. John seems to be thinking, how can Christ's church endure the assault when all the world is in love with Babylon and we're such a minority, and when the beast on which she rides seems so powerful? And that seems to be the dilemma. And the answer again is God-given discernment, found ultimately in his word, that is brought to light by the Spirit. I liken it to this. Most of the world, well, all the world who are not Christians, are functioning in the light, in the world in the dark, like the light's off, right? And they don't want the light on because their deeds are evil, but they don't understand they're blinded. And then God comes along and he gives us a flashlight. This is a bad analogy, I guess, but let's try it. And the flashlight is the Word of God. And the batteries are the Holy Spirit, right? And in order to see life rightly, in order to see temptations rightly and Babylon seduction rightly, we need both the Word and we need the Spirit. I think this divinely given Word from the angel and the divinely given discernment from God's Word and the wisdom that we need to look past appearances is twofold. Two main things, okay? So first, I think the discernment that we are given in the text is this. Ready? Babylon is not ultimate. It doesn't last, and it doesn't give true life. You hear that? That's the discernment given by God. that we won't actually believe and apply unless the Spirit of God moves into our life. So just ask the Spirit of God right now. I'm hearing the word preached, but I need your Spirit to come and apply this and transform my heart to believe it, right? Ask God right now. So Babylon is now ultimate. It doesn't last, and it doesn't give true life. So where do you see the doesn't last part? It's mentioned several times. You just got to pick it up. Over and over again, we find the words that Babylon and the beast are both going on to destruction. And when is that happening? In an hour. That's what it says, right? In an hour. They got power for just an hour, and then it's gone, right? Or they're going to remain for a, I love this phrase in Revelation 17, they're going to remain in charge for a, look at the text, for a little while, over and over again. The opening of Revelation 17:1 is the angel of God coming and saying to John, hey, come over here and I'm going to show you the coming judgment of the harlot Babylon. So in all those things, what is John saying? It's saying, it's not what you think. You think Babylon's going to go on forever and ever and ever and always be in control and always have power. And God's saying, it's not going to happen. It's not going to happen. Now, I wrestle with trying to give an explanation of this next text because it's very hard and confusing, but here it goes. I'm going to try, okay? And again, the point is that I'm trying to show us is Babylon is not ultimate. It does not last. So let's look at Revelation 17, 9 through 12, which, by the way, one commentator said is the hardest section in Revelation to interpret outside of Revelation 20. But let's go for it, okay? You ready? We got the Spirit of God on our side. So here it is. The seven heads are seven mountains on which the woman is seated. They are also seven kings, five of whom have fallen. One is, the other has not yet come. And when he does come, he must remain only a little while. As for the beast that was and is not, it is an eighth, but it belongs to the seventh, and it goes to destruction. Anybody confused yet? All right, I'm just going to unpack that for you in 15 seconds. Just joking. Okay, so these are the three interpretations of this text, and they're all pointing to my same point that I already gave you, that Babylon's power is coming to an end. It's not ultimate. It does not last. So here are the three interpretations that there are. The seven kings, or in the text, are potentially corrupt emperors of Rome, okay? That's a possibility. That's one possibility. So they could represent people like Julius Caesar or Augustus Octavius or some other emperor in Rome during John's day. Okay, that's the first possibility. Second possibility, the seven mentioned there could be the corrupt kingdoms of the world since the beginning of time or history. So when John says the seven hills, most people in John's day would think about Rome because Rome was built on seven hills. Did you guys know that? And so John could be referencing kingdoms like Egypt, Nineveh, Babylon, Persia, Greece. So there's the five. And then the one that it now is, what would that be in John's day? Rome. And then the one to come, which could be anything, I don't know, barbarian invaders, Islam, Nazism, communism, Russia. And then the eighth king, most likely, is a reference to the Antichrist himself, the one that would come before Jesus. So that's another option. Anybody confused yet? Okay, here's the last one. It could also stand for seven as a symbolic picture of corrupt powers, even satanic powers that influence the world since the beginning of the world until Christ comes. It doesn't have to be a specific ruler in Rome. It doesn't have to be a specific kingdom like Rome. It could be just very general to say this is symbolism representing any of those corrupt powers that have control over the systems of the world that cause us to be unfaithful to Jesus. You got all that? That makes sense? So again, here's the point. They remain only for a little while. They have power for only how many hours? One. I mean, give me something for 1 hour and I'm going to sell my soul for it? I don't think so. I mean, I don't care what it is. I get $1 billion, but I sell my soul for $1 billion and I only get it for 1 hour? But that's what Satan's promising people now. And here's the thing. Babylon will not last. Revelation 16 to 19, the same thing is being told in a loop over and over again. And here's the message. We covered it 2 weeks ago. Babylon is falling. It's on fire. The world in rebellion against God is on fire. It's going down right now. And only Jesus in his eternal kingdom will remain. And here's the crazy thing. The harlot is saying, pursue me for power. Pursue me for possessions. Pursue me for all that you need. And right here, and actually, I don't know what verse it is, but the point is that it doesn't give you life. You think possessions, you think power, you think being in control is going to give you life? The text says, all the dwellers of the earth who are following Babylon and the beast, who are seduced, their names are not written in what? You tell me, what does it say? Read it. What does it say? The book of life. So they're chasing Babylon. I think in stuff, I get life. I think in compromise to Jesus, I get life, true life, true life. And Jesus says, I wrote your name in the book of life before the foundation of the world so that you would know true life and you would say no to Babylon and experience me. Right. It's such a beautiful thing. So Babylon is not lasting forever, and it actually doesn't give true life like it promises. But here's the other discernment that we're giving. Look, 17:9, I think this is the point. 17:9, we need a call to wisdom. We need Babylon to be exposed. We need the Word of God through the Spirit of God to illumine our mind and give us faith and give us belief and transform our hearts to be faithful. And so what's the other truth that I think God's pointing out and giving to His church today? Here's the other part. Not just that Babylon is not ultimate and it doesn't give true life, the life you're looking for, Jesus is ultimate. He gives you eternal life, and His kingdom is forever. Second point, remain faithful to the Lamb. I want to tell us four things about the Lamb that I see from Revelation 17. And it's all found in one verse. Am I allowed to do that? Can I do that? I mean, I don't know. Look at verse 14 with me. It says, they will make war on the Lamb. Who's they in the context? The what? Well, yeah, Babylon, beast, and the followers of Babylon and the beast. They will make war on the Lamb, and the Lamb will what? Conquer them. So it's a plural group of people and powers making war on a singular Lamb. And who wins? The Lamb. Ha! Four, and in English and in the Greek, is giving us an explanation of why the Lamb conquers, right? So why does the Lamb conquer? You tell me in 17:14. You tell me. Woo! He's Lord of lords and King of kings. I thought all the kings of the earth are coming against him. Yeah, but he's King of kings. And those with him, oh, whew! He's got some people with him. Tell me what he says of them. What does he say about them? He says over them, chosen, called, what? Faithful. So I want to give us three things to remember. Jesus is ultimate. He gives eternal life. He's Lord over forever kingdom. First, Jesus is an unlikely victor, an unlikely victor. So one reason why the kings of the earth war against Jesus, even up to the last days, like the final days before his second coming, is because Jesus on the front looks like a loser. You know why? He suffered and he died. He was a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. He gave himself over to the plan of God, not the plan of Satan, to accomplish our redemption. And so on the surface, Jesus looks like a loser, and all of his followers look like losers. And so, in the final moments before he comes again, they gather arrogantly to put an end to the Lamb because they really think he can. And it would be like this, a pair of sharp scissors contemplating its chances in a battle against your favorite, Squishmallow. right? Yeah. Or the MMA fighter Conor McGregor or John Jones thinking about his chances in a fight against Mother Teresa before she died. But the twist is, the greatest powers and rulers, whether earthly or spiritual, even if they attacked the Lamb all at once, they could not overcome him. Second, not only is Jesus an unlikely victor, he has unique supremacy. And these kind of build on each other. You see that in Revelation 17, 14 again. For he is the Lord of lords and the King of kings. So in sports, we have a compliment that we give somebody. If they are like the best athlete in that category of sport that ever existed in history, what do we call them? A goat. We say they are the goat. So Simone Biles would be the goat over gymnastics. LeBron James or Michael Jordan would be the goat over basketball. So goat is reserved for the greatest of all times in finite human existence. And then we have Jesus, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, a title reserved for the one who has supreme authority over all the universe and all of history and salvation for that matter. We have the Lamb. And he overcomes his enemies, not because of what he can do, but can he do some awesome stuff? Oh my goodness, can the Lamb do some awesome stuff? The Lamb created the world by his very word, and he holds it. He holds it together by his power, the power of his word, and he redeemed us, and he's going to judge the enemies of God justly and bring in the new heavens and the new earth one day. Can he do some awesome stuff? Yes, but the text says in Revelation 17, 4, that he overcomes them because of who he is. He is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. I think that should get an amen, guys. Come on. Where are you? Are you sleeping? Are you under the seductive slumber of Babylon? He's the greatest. He's the ultimate and the greatest. Third, not only is Jesus an unlikely victor who has unique supremacy, but he also provides unimaginable salvation. Look at Revelation 17, 14. It says, and those whom he called are chosen and faithful. So, in the symbolic last stand, all the evil powers of this world come together. Right? But wait, it's not just Jesus enjoying that victory. It's all those who are, what is the text? It's just beautiful. I love the way it is. I don't know what it is in other translations, but who else is enjoying the victory? All that are, tell me, who are, well, with him first, right? Is that first, right? With him, right? All that those are with him. So there are some with him, and the implication is those have been called and chosen, right? Those have been redeemed out of this world, right? Those have been, think of the context, those have been brought through every persecution and mold remediation and failures in their life. And even up until death, Jesus brought them through death because he raised from the dead when he defeated our sin and Satan. And he brought us there with him on the last day over all of those things, right? See, Jesus did all the work. And going back to the earlier analogy, if LeBron James had a bunch of toddlers on his basketball team and they just whooped the fire out of the opposing team, right? And the toddlers came in with a W, like they were like, we got the W. They pulled out their passy and they said that. I think LeBron James has something to do with it. That's the point here. And Jesus gives the titles of his people called, chosen, faithful. I think that's amazing. I think called is a reference to the invitation, right? The invitation to come to eternal life, Jesus, the way, the truth, and the life, to come to Jesus. And I think in the context, what's very fascinating is Jesus didn't call, give that invitation to a bunch of really great people. Like if you're sitting in the room today and you're like, I received the free invitation of the gospel and I'm saved. I will make it to the end because I know the Lamb. It's not because you were amazing. Jesus called people who were born into sin to dine with him at the Lamb's Supper at the end, right? Isn't that amazing? He called his enemies. Like if you're in here in your own team, Jesus, and you're enduring and enjoying the benefits of salvation, it's because Jesus called out to his enemies. He opened your eyes to repentance and faith, and you said, Jesus is a greater treasure. Forget Babylon. Right? They're called, but they're also chosen, right? I love Ephesians 1. Ephesians 1 says that before the foundations of the world, God's people were predestined in, does anybody know the next verse? Tell me, predestined in, oh, somebody's got to know this verse, predestined in love. Love. And I just want to be very clear. Some people have the wrong idea about predestination, election, and being chosen, and I'm probably not going where you think I'm going. But most of us think that before Jesus, we were like that snuggly new dog or puppy that I know some of you guys have in this room right now, who's sitting in the cage, and you come by, and you're like, I'm going to adopt that one. He's so cute. You stick your hand out, and he comes there, and you're like, oh, my heart's so warmed. I'm going to get that one, or something like that. But Jesus chooses losers. Amen. Jesus chooses the dead in their trespasses and sins. Jesus chooses people who have nothing to bring to the table. Unless he gives you new life and starts working his power through you, and then you actually start doing something that honors the Lord, right? Is that right?
Yes.
Yeah. And in this context, it blows my mind. Because Jesus says in John 15, you did not choose me, but I chose you so that you would bear fruit, and fruit that remains. Well, that leads us to the third title. What is it? Faithful. You say, well, I don't get it. You know, are the people of God just this perfect specimen of goodness and faithfulness to the Lord? No, they're not. But there is one who is. Revelation 19, I believe 11, it's the faithful and the true one. You know who that is? It's Jesus. And I'm going to tell you what happens at salvation. All of us broken sinners make a beeline to Jesus because he's so gracious and merciful to forgive us of our sins and make us new. And we make a beeline to Jesus. And we repent and believe the gospel of his amazing love to us, to save us. And then God Almighty starts looking at us through the lens of Jesus. And treating us through the lens of Jesus, not the way we deserve, right? He treats us as if we've been faithful always to him. And his smile is upon us. But it doesn't stop there. He cleanses us from all of our unfaithfulness when we actually, even now, are you a Christian here? Are you Christian? Even now, has anybody in the past, as a Christian or not, in the past, have you ever been seduced by Babylon? Anybody? Has anybody ever stopped believing the promises of God being ultimate, of God being enough, of God being our treasure? Anybody? And in that moment, Jesus says, hey, I'm faithful and true to forgive you of all your sins. My blood is enough to cover you. And it doesn't even stop there. Faithfulness is a real title. When Jesus says they're faithful in this text, he means it. Like, they were going to die if they follow Jesus, say he's enough. I love Jesus more than Babylon, more than the beast. I'm going to do what he says regardless of what everybody else. They get in the cup. They die. They die. And they say, I'm going to be faithful whatever it costs. And you know who empowers that faithfulness? Jesus. That's what John 15 says. You did not choose me. I chose you, and I chose you because I'm going to put a fruit in you. It's going to be a fruit that remains. So maybe today we're depending too much on our power. And maybe we're looking at the future and we're like, we don't know how we're going to get through all this seduction junk with Babylon and the world around us and even my own sinful heart that I still battle with. And maybe we need to start looking to Jesus.
That's right.
Right? For our record of righteousness before Almighty God. For our forgiveness of our unfaithfulness to Almighty God, and for the power that he alone can give so that we can be faithful to Almighty God. Whoa, I just got a little crazy. All right, we're going to land this plane. All right, so finally, we don't just see the unlikely victor. We see Jesus as the unique, having unique supremacy. And we see Jesus as the ultimate sovereign. Again, I'm sorry I couldn't touch on every single verse in this text. It's a lot. So I'm trying to do a good job of just summarizing these things. But look at the final point, Revelation 17, 16 through 17. It says, "In the 10 horns that you saw, they and the beast will hate the prostitute." Anybody seen anything interesting about that? Were you expecting it to hate the prostitute? Why? Because they were in cahoots. You give me what I want, I'll give you what you want. You scratch my back, I'll scratch yours, as long as I can get possessions and power and whatever. And now we find them turning on the prostitute. It says they will make her desolate and naked and devour her flesh and burn her up with the fire. Satan is not your friend. This world and its brokenness and corruption is not your friend. They're not looking out for you, ultimately. And the text says, they will make her desolate and naked. And here's the thing, that as we finish, it says the reason why. Again, for in the English or the Greek there is giving the explanation of why that is. Look what it says. For what? What does it say? For, end of the chapter 17. For God has what? Put it into their hearts, what? To carry out his purpose of being of one mind and handing over their royal power to the beast until the words of God are what? Fulfilled. Who's driving this thing? I mean, really? Is Satan driving this thing? I don't think so. We'd be all really in trouble if he was. Is Babylon driving this thing ultimately? Are you driving this thing ultimately? And everybody said, thank God and amen. The point is, truly, in this text, Jesus is sovereign over history. Yes, Jesus is sovereign over hearts, even. And for some of us, that might make us feel very uncomfortable, but it's hopeful. You know why? Because Jesus doesn't tempt any man to sin. Somehow, and it's hard to comprehend, but he remains control over all the details. Not just the generalities, but all the details. And he ordains things to be that are beyond our comprehension or that are hard for us to understand. But he does it all in ultimate wisdom, in ultimate love, producing ultimate good. So you would want to say to that, I want to be on Jesus' side. And you'd also want to say in these moments right now, or even I think in what's being prophesied in Revelation 17, the coming days, like even the moments right before Jesus' second coming, when all the chaos and evil in this world is unleashed, right, in a more full, complete way, I think it would be good for the people of God to know that Jesus is driving the car. Satan is not. Satan is not working out all things together for good, like conforming us into the image of our King. He's not. He doesn't want that. Jesus does, and he's working that. So as we end, like this is what we want to do. We want to ask again for the discernment, the wisdom that only the Word of God can give us to understand who Babylon and the beast is, for God to expose that to us, and in any particular ways in which we are compromising to being full on, hearts adoring, faithful to the one who died to save us, and the one who will lead us to the end. And we are repenting this morning. We're not afraid of repentance. We're not afraid to say we don't have it all figured out, that we messed up this week multiple times. We're not afraid of that. We don't boast in that, but we're not afraid because the Lamb's blood covers our sins. Anything in the rearview mirror, it covers. And we're not concerned that we're not going to make it because we believe the Lamb is with us. And he's empowering us. And we're asking him to make us more faithful. Jesus, show us if we need more faithfulness. We repent. We are asking, open our mind. Grant us more fullness in your Spirit. Help us to live for you. Let's ask Jesus to make us faithful in the seductive city. Let's pray. Jesus, we're so thankful for your word, and we are just in, continually inviting you here to have your will and your way in this place. And I'm asking that you would pour out upon us a spirit of genuine repentance and faith once again in who you are and your promises. We want to pause right now and say, Jesus, you are ultimate. You are the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And even though your lamb likeness looked weak, it is strength. You were the lamb that was slain in Revelation, yet stands risen. You are the lamb, yet you are the lion. And you will conquer sin and death finally and fully at your second coming. And you will bring a people, a new Jerusalem together. And we will reign with you, and you will make all things right and new. And we long for that day. Lord, make us faithful in the meantime. In Christ we pray. Amen.